He who is almost persuaded is almost saved, and to be almost saved is to be entirely lost. These poignant words were at the conclusion of a sermon that was preached in 1870, based upon Acts 26 and 28. They were spoken in the hearing of one Philip P. Bliss, a recognized hymn writer. He meditated upon the final words of this sermon, and then he composed the hymn, Almost Persuaded. From its inception, it was a song designed to promote sinners to turn to Jesus for salvation from their sins. This song has successfully moved many from almost to altogether persuaded to become Christians. The text that first inspired this sermon was, of course, when Paul preached to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and 28. And his wife Bernice was there, if you recall, and some others of importance. But while Paul was on trial to determine what charges should be sent with him to Caesar, Paul justified his preaching of the gospel by explaining to them his conversion to Jesus Christ. Festus interrupted Paul and said he was crazy. Paul objected and then directed his remarks again to King Agrippa, not only to prove that he was not crazy, but to persuade the king himself to become a believer in Christ. But the king, according to our text, hesitated to make the commitment to become a Christian. Instead, indicated he wasn't quite ready. He was just almost persuaded. This morning, I would like to examine the evidence presented by Paul to King Agrippa in his effort to persuade him to become a Christian. It is the same evidence that a person needs to be convinced of today before making a commitment to becoming one of Jesus' disciples. After looking at this evidence, we will discuss what this person who believes who Jesus is must be convicted of, and then look at the condition of their soul. And finally, we will look at Jesus' instructions to the person who accepts who he is, who has felt the condition of their lost soul, and see what they must do and will do if they are altogether persuaded to seek salvation in Christ. First of all, we must be persuaded of who Jesus is. Paul called to Agrippa's mind the evidence. And I was afraid of that. Can't read it. It looks so good on my screen when I do this. But anyway, the evidence that backed up what he preached about Jesus. You can't read a word of that. I am so sorry. I'm going to have to start looking at this with more critical eye. If you'll pardon me for just a moment, I can correct this, though. Just one second here. Believe it or not, this is one of those things that can be remedied. Here we go. Let's see here. Just bear with me for a second. Okay. Those of you who know PowerPoint, you know exactly what I'm doing here. And if I'm not mistaken, that will get us where we want to be. There we go. Can you read that? Yeah, it's pretty good, isn't it? Okay. The evidence that backed up what he preached about Jesus. In Acts 26, verses 12 through 18, notice he was called upon to defend the accusation that was made against him that he was crazy. And he spoke instead words of sober truth that proved that he was not. The evidence that supported the claim of Jesus to be Christ, the Son of God, he says, was not done in a corner. Now, what did he mean by that? It's public knowledge. Everybody knows what Jesus did. Everybody knows what he did. So what I'm telling you is not some secret thing that nobody knows about except for his disciples. The apostle himself, of course, was certain that the king was well aware of the work that Jesus had done. Jesus' miracles would not have to be, or could not have escaped, I should say, King Agrippa's notice. I mean, look at what it says over here in Matthew 4, verse 24 through 25. Jesus' fame went through all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed. And great multitudes followed him. Obviously, the king would have heard about this, wouldn't he? There's no question about that. He couldn't have missed it. But then he also noticed now that the king would have also had to hear about the things that John said about him. You remember John had somewhat to say about Jesus in his writings. He talked about the fact that Jesus' miracles were sufficient for us to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the true and living God. John chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. These miracles were so obvious that there's nobody who could have said that there's something has been done that is not well known or something that is mysterious and secret. And you say, well, now, exactly what kind of miracles are we talking about here with Jesus? Well, remember when he turned the water to wine at the wedding feast, Cana of Galilee? Remember when he healed the nobleman's son? He didn't even have to go there, he just did it. Remember when he cured the lame man in the account over here in John 5, verses 5 through 9? He fed the 5,000, actually fed a multitude more than once, but this is just one of them, John 6. And you remember when he was walking on water? Okay. He recovered the sight of a man born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Now that had to be something that was well known. The record indicates that it was so well known that they were seeking to kill Lazarus. He was just too good a testimony. And then there is his own resurrection from the dead, which was attested to by Paul himself. The ultimate miracle that he bore witness to. Over in Acts 26, reading verse 12, he said, "While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus," that is to occupy persecuting Christians, to get you up to speed. "I had authority and commission from the chief priests, and at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" And then he said, "King, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." So, this was his own firsthand testimony of this notable miracle, which again, could not have escaped the notice of those who lived in and around that area. After referencing the evidence of Jesus' life, Paul turned King Agrippa's attention to the prophets. And he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. I know that you do." Evidently, Paul knew about his religious background, as we can see in verse 3 of chapter 26. He knew him well enough to answer the question for him. To answer with confidence that he knew and he believed what the prophet said. Now, anyone who knew and who believed the prophets would know that Paul wasn't talking out of his mind when he says these things. More than that, anyone who knew Jesus' life and who knew and believed in the prophets could easily put two and two together and get four. That's basically what he's saying here. You can reach the conclusion that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, the Christ, the King, by just looking at the evidence. The prophets made hundreds of detailed predictions about the life, death, and resurrection of the Christ, and Jesus fulfilled all of them in one person, proving that he was the King that the prophets foretold. Agrippa could see where Paul was going with all of this. He understood that Paul was not just making a defense, but that he was making an attempt to convert him to Jesus. But the king was not ready to act on the conclusion that Paul's evidence pointed to, and rather, in verse 28, said, almost, almost, but not quite. Now, that kind of gets us up to speed to ask this question. What about you? What about you? If you have not yet come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and living God, study the evidence for yourself. Study Jesus' miracles, which we noted in John. John's writing in the Gospel according to John were written so that we might believe that he is the Christ, and that believing might have life through his name. Compare Jesus' life with what the prophets prophesied. And then, when you do all of that, what does the evidence point to? You see this? What does it point to? I believe that your honest, diligent study will lead you eventually to the inescapable conclusion of who Jesus is. The evidence will not leave you almost, but rather altogether persuaded that Jesus is the King. A conclusion that will lead you to become one of his disciples, a Christian. But you notice also included in this, we must also not only be persuaded of who Jesus is, I said, we must be persuaded of our soul's condition. If a person doesn't think they're sick, they won't take medicine. And even if some who think they're sick won't take it. But you first of all have to know your soul's condition. It is not enough to believe who Jesus is intellectually alone. Oh yeah, I believe some fellow named Jesus lived back there in that time period. And then just stop there. That's not enough. We're told that even the demons knew who he was. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, they acknowledged that he was the Son of God. Yet they continued to serve Satan. Intellectually, they knew who he was. Peter laid out the evidence of Jesus' miracles in Acts chapter 2 on the Pentecost, right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He laid it out as fulfilled prophecy to the Jews who were gathered there to celebrate the Pentecost feast. And at the conclusion of it, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, he hit it right on the head. This Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. There it is. Plain, simple terms. Now, the reaction of those who were persuaded by the evidence on that occasion was not simply, okay, Peter, we accept your conclusion and we're glad to know this. Thanks a lot. That wasn't the reaction. Instead, what did we learn? Their response was they were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. This had a profound reaction upon them. What had happened to them? Well, we understand that belief comes from facts. And that's what he presented to them, wasn't it? And that conviction comes from application of conclusions that facts support. How simple is that? This is just something every day that we understand. Biblically, it's true too. It's just as true as it can be. In order to become a Christian, a person must do more than just come to a point of belief. They must come to a point of conviction. And the conviction is what pierced them to the heart. It pierced them to the heart. You must not only be persuaded of who He is, but where your soul stands because of who He is. Many of the Jews who heard Peter's sermon on Pentecost made the application of his conclusion about who Jesus is. And they made it to their own lives. And their conclusions were causing them to be pierced with guilt. This Jesus, whom you have crucified. Get it? But now here are some questions that, that doesn't come up there, does it? Let's see if these do. Oh, boy, you can't read those at all. I'm sorry about that. Okay, I'll just tell you what they are, and you'll enjoy it, okay? These questions reflect their thought process, but also should reflect the thought process of anyone who takes the step from belief to conviction, okay? First, ponder this. Since Jesus is Lord and King, how does my life compare with His law? Have I ever broken it? Number two, since Jesus is Lord and King, how does my conscience feel as I review my life? You see how this thought process applies to those people on Pentecost, right? Number three, since Jesus is Lord and King and I have broken His law, what has this done to my relationship with God? Number four, since Jesus is Lord and King, what does my sin have to do with His crucifixion? This Jesus you have crucified. Number five, since Jesus is Lord and King, shouldn't I be anxious to ask the question, what must I do? Think about that. True belief causes the piercing of the heart, the feeling of pain and sorrow because of sin committed against God and against His Son, whom He has exalted to be Lord and King. No one will be persuaded to become a Christian without first seeing the serious condition of their soul. And I don't know if that chart will come up. Let's see if we can get that chart to come up. I can't remember how I did these. I think I did them all the same from this point on because I realized that the others weren't showing up too well. But anyway, that's another story. What must I do? Well, let's talk about our soul's condition now, okay? Scriptural descriptions of the soul's condition without obeying the gospel. Lost, dead, condemned, filthy, captive, indebted, citizens of the kingdom of darkness. Boy, that's pretty serious stuff. I'll tell you right now, I don't like the sound of that at all. That's serious. But more than that, what does this imply about the soul's destiny? What is the destiny of the soul? Well, you can see that, I think. That's what the Bible says. And this is what we must understand. This is the biblical description. Now, persuasion to become a Christian then lies not only in seeing where one's soul is because of sin, but where it could be if one becomes a Christian. Here's the words: found, alive, justified, washed, redeemed, pardoned, and citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Those are good things. But more than that, what about the soul's destiny? Well, the soul's destiny is right there. heaven. Now, how far along did King Agrippa get in this process? How far along did he get? Did he not accept the conclusion of the facts about Jesus' identity? Did he accept the conclusion about who Jesus is, but failed to see himself as he was in view of that conclusion? Did he accept the conclusion about who Jesus is and see himself as lost, but fail to do anything about it? Well, here's the answer to that. We don't know. We don't know. But you know about yourself. You know about yourself. You know where you are in this conversion process. And the question would be, are you almost persuaded to become a Christian? If so, why stay in this position? If you are indeed persuaded of who Jesus is and of your spiritual condition as a result of it, why stay that way? Why not be persuaded to act upon what you understand? Peter told the Jews who were persuaded on Pentecost, and we go back now to Acts chapter 2, and they cried out, "Men and brethren," verse 37, "what shall we do?" What did he tell them? Well, he told them the only answer that would work. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what he told them. That was the answer. 3,000, we're told, were persuaded to act. 3,000 received gladly the word, and they were baptized. How many were like King Agrippa and almost persuaded? We don't know. But apparently there's a lot of them, because 3,000 was only a drop in the bucket compared to how many people were there. But what about you? What about you? If you have not yet become a Christian and you are persuaded of who Jesus is and persuaded of your lost condition, have you repented and been baptized to receive the remission of your sins? Only when you act by obeying the conditions laid down by the will of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, will you be saved. Only then. And being saved, you will be His disciple. You will be called a Christian. Only then can it be said that you have been altogether persuaded. Do not linger as life goes by in the condition of almost persuaded. Don't let yourself do that. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins today. Don't put it off another moment, but do it today. Remember, he who is almost persuaded is almost saved. And to be almost saved is to be entirely lost. Entirely. I think I lost it. Yeah, I did. I apologize. I had the whole text of the song up here, but I'm going to read it to you. And you get your song book out and follow it. We're going to review this song, and then we're going to offer the invitation. And I want you to be thinking about these words as we sing them together, okay? Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, "Go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day, on thee I'll call." Almost persuaded, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come. Now this is the sad one. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. You know, when we stand before the judge of all the ages, it's not the time for us to say, but I almost did it. It won't work. That won't work. And so now's the time to not be almost persuaded, but to be fully persuaded and to act accordingly, giving yourself in humble obedience to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, allowing us to hear your confession of faith from a penitent heart, and assisting you in being buried with your Lord in the waters of baptism for the remission of sin, just exactly as he's prescribed, to rise up and walk in the newness of life that someday will be in a home in heaven, knowing that you are not almost, but altogether persuaded. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, we extend it to you. We invite you to come while we stand and look.